Right. Let's make sure we're in fellowship and let's continue on here dealing with Paul's view on the Christian life and what he's looking forward to, but also what he's doing in the present, that this view covers, you know, from his salvation through his phase two, ultimately to his glorification in phase three. He again still describes all of his goals in terms of Christ alone. That's the only thing he talks about here. To be demonstrated that he's in Christ, that he's with him, that he has gained him. Ultimately, again, to know him. So we closed off here with point 14, another example of the already but not yet. And that concept, if I haven't explained it, is we're already alive in Christ. We haven't really seen the full manifestation of that life. That awaits the future. We're already saved, but the body hasn't been saved yet. That awaits the phase three future for us to get out of the physical body. And I say get out of the physical body, it's not like we get out of it. We will stay in a body. It'll just be a resurrected, glorified body, one that's immortal. We will be no longer chained to this mortal body, or as Paul called it, the body of this death, with the recognition that the indwelling sin nature and its lusts are powerful. Luke is not exaggerating when he talks about laying aside the sin nature which so easily entangles us, that it does not take long. Like I said, when the guy almost ran me off the road coming to class, it wasn't 2 seconds before I was murderously raged. And if I could have got to the guy, there may have been trouble. But fortunately, you know, you have to learn to rebound and put it aside and leave it in God's hands, ultimately. So here, this already but not yet, we're sons of God, but the world hasn't seen us as sons of God yet. It has not yet appeared what we will be, but we know that when we see him, we will be like him. We will be conformed to that image, and not in just strictly the superficial, dumb physical way. Some people have said we'll all be male and 36 and Jewish. That's not what it means. I don't know how anybody could be that shallow and stupid at some level, but I presume there will still be noticeable differences between people, that you will be able to know who people are. We won't all walk around looking like Jesus. That'd be confusing. Hey, Jesus. Yeah, Jesus. I'm Jesus. You're Jesus. We're all Jesus. That'd be weird. And I don't think that's it. God has made it, if nothing, God has shown to be very great in terms of individualism. That, like snowflakes, none of us are alike. That God has this creative ability. I mean, you know, and you got, apparently there's a doppelganger out there for you somewhere. I don't know where it is, but there was a story, I saw it on the news, I guess, last week, and two people ran at each, they were standing in a swimming pool, and they looked almost identical. And they never knew each other, never met each other, and it was just weird looking. Well, we won't be like that. You'll probably still know who everybody is, I would presume. Well, Paul goes on to define the exact nature of his existence in Christ as he contrasts the two forms of righteousness potentially available to mankind. And the emphasis of the term, dikaiosune, righteousness, it's an abstract term that deals with that quality, is on the matter of being right. Well, that's at the root of it, so you could kind of hopefully figure that. That's what DK is, what's right or just, or what's righteousness or justice. It's a matter of being right with God, one who is in conformity with the divine standards. And the fundamental problem with attempting to meet God's standards of righteousness is that mankind is incapable of doing so based on the fall, the old sin nature, and spiritual death. And so, if you're striving for something you can never attain, that's insanity. Two kinds of insanity. Repeating the same action over and over again and expecting a different result. And expecting to be perfect in this life. Expecting to be able to maintain God's standards when you were born spiritually dead. Now, you weren't just sick, you were dead. Sick is bad enough. But dead, that really rules it out. Well, there is none righteous. Not even one. From the divine perspective, no one can meet up to God's standards. And while the angels were created in a state of righteousness, they're still not God. And the holy angels, the elect angels, they still exist in this state of perfect righteousness. But it doesn't make them God. And certainly, even if one was righteous, it wouldn't make one God. So there's none righteous, not even one. From the divine viewpoint, the entire human race stands condemned under the old sin nature and spiritual death. And as we pointed out, there's none who understands, none who seeks for God. There's lots of evidences of people seeking for God. But what he's talking about here is that no one of his own free will, just out of the clear blue, decided to seek for God absent any prior work on God's part. There always has to be God's prior working for them to seek God, even if they do seek him, which most people we know don't. We know that while this may be a bit of hyperbole here, that largely this is true of the human race. And in an absolute sense, there's nobody who seeks for God just purely because he's God. Because God, how could you seek for God if he hadn't created you? There had to be pre-existing action on God's part. God had to reveal himself. God is a spirit. He's immaterial. He's invisible. And he can manifest himself in a visible way. But his basic being and essence is, we don't know, light of some higher form that we probably don't even grasp. We know that he dwells in light unapproachable. And God himself is light. And these things, there's none who seeks after God, not, again, apart from God making it possible even. They don't. So the fundamental problem, again, is that you can't attain to it. And then thus, there is no system of law or obedience that was capable of providing the righteousness that God requires. If there had been, then righteousness would have been based on that law. Galatians 3:21. And there's also a verse there in Revelation that says, you alone are holy. That God is separate from his entire creation. No matter, the righteous angels are still, quote, not as holy as God in that sense. You alone are holy. And this led, I think it was Freeman, I don't remember which numbskull did this, to the doctrine of the salvation of angels. But the reality is angels aren't saved. Angels can't be saved. There's no salvation offered to angels. And they take a weird verse out of Revelation and run with it. Now this is an example of eisegesis. Of reading into it something that's completely foreign to the context. And has nothing to do with what the author was even talking about. So their doctrine is that all the angels fell, but a third of them believed, or two-thirds of them believed. And so they got saved. And yet you have a very single verse, and you don't need many verses. Really, you only need one if it's on point. God does not give help to angels. And in that context, he means there's no salvation for angels. There's help for the seed of Abraham. There's salvation for them, but not for the angels. So there's no system, Galatians 3:21, that would have been able to provide what God requires. If there was, Paul says God would have used it. That would make God kind of crazy if there was an easier way to do this. And he opts for the one where he has to sacrifice his son when he could have just given us the five commandments. Let's make it easy. We'll just give you two. Can you do two commandments? No. Love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. No. No, I want to kill that guy, Lord. That's not love. I know that. I'm pretty sure that's not love. Now, some people may define love as killing, but I don't. And I don't think any normal person does. So Galatians 3:21 is the law contrary to the promises of God. That's what, if the promises of God were what govern all this, and that's Paul's argument, that the promises to the patriarchs, beginning with Abraham and moving right on down, that he was going to be the heir of the world in righteousness, and that ultimately his people would be great upon the earth. You have the provision. You have both a physical seed and a spiritual seed that comes from Abraham. We're part of the spiritual seed. We're sons of Abraham through faith in Christ. So the law, does that counteract or in some way undermine the promises of God? Is the law going to prevent God from keeping his promises is the question. And the answer is no, the law does not keep God from keeping his promises. May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life. And this is the thing the law could not do. It could not save. It could not impart life. It couldn't give you a relationship with God. Then righteousness would have been based on law. Now, and some may say, and I saw some people, they argued as they see Paul contradicting himself. Because he said there's a certain righteousness based on the law. He talks about that in Philippians. Now he says it's not. Well, context. He's talking about two different things in two different places. You can't just take a verse, lift it out of context, compare it to another verse, and say, oh, look, this is a contradiction. Oh, it is. Well, it's not. That's the thing. People look for these things, and they're not even there sometimes. He's talking about a law that would have been able to save us, able to save anybody. Then God would have done it that way. Why sacrifice your own son if there's no need to? Why sacrifice the thing that's most dear to you? Why endure that? And again, when we think of God, I think we all, you know, believe God is superior and far above us in every way. But the suggestion is this whole matter of the Father sacrificing His Son conjures up this set of feelings and the desire even to do so, to allow it to be done. And demonstrated a little bit there in Abraham when he was tested with Isaac. God wasn't really ever going to have him kill Isaac. Abraham figured all that out. So there, if there was a system of obedience, then righteousness would, if you can make a law and make people right with God, Paul says God would have done that. But it's not possible. So the first type of righteousness he describes here is described in two specific ways. A, the first is that it would be Paul's own. The placement of the emphatic form of the personal pronoun amas, my own, indicates that such righteousness would be Paul's because it was something he produced, something that he earned. And so therefore he could make a claim to it. He could say, this is my righteousness, and point to it, as it were. I mean, it's an abstract concept, but he could point to all the things I'm obedient to, all the things I do. Well, the second is that such righteousness either comes from the source of the law or it is based on the law. And actually, it's based on obedience to the law is the issue. Philippians, and he talks about this, if you remember right there, there was a deal where he talks about the law or the persecutor of the church there, and it's sandwiched between references to the law. As to the law, a Pharisee, as we know, the strictest sect of the Judaistic religion. As to the righteousness which is in the law, which the law prescribes. Do this, do that, do this, do that. I obeyed all that. I did those things. I did what the law prescribed. And I was found blameless. No one really leveled any charges against me and said, you're guilty of this and this and this and this. They didn't have any proof that Paul was an obedient, as far as he knew, obedient to God. That's how he would have viewed it, I think. I'm obeying the law, but this is obedience to God, and this pleases God. Obeying His law pleases God. Well, you would think it does. But it doesn't commend you to God. That's the problem. It doesn't give you a relationship with God. Is God in favor of obedience to the truth? I got to think He is. I mean, why wouldn't He be? But can anybody be perfectly obedient to the truth at all times? The answer is no. Well, several interpreters here have noted that Paul is using the concept of righteousness. There should be an of in there. The concept of righteousness in two different ways in this verse. The verse we're in here now, number 9, the righteousness of my own, or the righteous. And see, the righteousness of my own is a righteousness which originates with me. And is that righteousness good enough to impress God? And the answer is no. That's why he knows he needs the righteousness from God. Not a righteousness from me. Not a righteousness I produce. So the first reference to righteousness refers to the upright behavior and the moral achievements of Paul, which were determined by and done in compliance with the law. The law was his role model, and Paul followed his role model. The law was his mentor, and Paul followed his mentor faithfully. And yet, at the end of it all, you wonder how happy Paul was under all of this. I mean, he never really much talks about it. I don't think he ever brings it up. But to live that way and to believe that this is God's revelation and that you are doing all of this. And so you have to do this all of your life. That you can have no real security. I mean, of course, we don't know where Paul was in terms of security of salvation or what they believed in that regard. Were you saved as long? Because see, there's many groups out there, fundamentalist groups, who they say you're saved as long as you're compliant. You quit being compliant and you're not saved anymore. And we don't buy that. There are certainly non-compliant believers, soldiers that don't follow their marching orders. We've got even verses on how to deal with them. And the doctrine for them, unfortunately, is separation, is to withdraw from them so that they see the group as not giving them approval, that they are lacking honor in the group called the local church. And we're not perfect, and it's not as though we try to set standards so high that nobody can attain to them. But we do expect you not to be a monetary reversionist. We do expect you not to be a sexual reversionist. We do expect you not to be an approbation reversionist, where all you do is try to please people. You're just obsequious, and you go along and just say whatever you want. Don't be any of those things. Monetary, sexual, power, lust for power. You want to be in charge. Hey, if you want to be in charge, let me take a week off. You can be in charge of the church. You'll find it's not maybe all it's cracked up to be. But being in charge isn't the be-all and end-all of human experience. Some people think it is, but it's not. So we don't expect people to be perfect, but we expect you to maintain a level of orientation and application that's consistent with what we teach and what we believe and the examples that you see set. So be those who believe that their own efforts to establish a legal righteousness that God will accept will find that they have no claim on God in the end. And can you imagine living your entire life as Paul would have, did up to the point, and getting to the judgment seat and finding out, I never knew you. I mean, that's got to be for people who are religious, be they Judaism or religious in terms of Christianity, Catholicism, which is not really Christianity. It's not at all. It's an aberration. It's part of the great whore. It's those doctrines that that God hates. And they got a lot of them. So Romans 4:2. But if you think God's going to be impressed, and then you get there and find out, whoops, I missed it. It's too late. Nothing you can do about it then. This is why, knowing the fear of God, we try to persuade men now. But people have to be willing to listen. As Paul told Timothy, content in doing these things. Keep reminding the believers of these things. Be absorbed in these things. And in that way, you set an example and a standard. And ultimately, people will see that you are there to provide their salvation, that you become a source of salvation, not phase one. All I can do is help you phase two. You're either already a believer or not. If you're a believer, I can't do anything about that. I had no part in that. But I can provide the doctrine according to the godliness code. I can provide the teaching, the implanting of the word that James talks about. So again, if people think they're going to impress God, they are in the wrong game, because it's not going to happen, not humanly speaking. For if Abraham, he said, was justified by works, if he was declared righteous by God by his works, by his deeds, he has something to boast about. Well, sure, yeah. Because essentially here, to be justified is to have salvation. So I'm saved by my own abilities. And if you are saved by your own abilities, well, that does give you a good reason to brag. If you could be saved by your own abilities, but you can't. But if you could, yeah, sure, he would have something to boast about. But not before God. He could boast before men. Look, I earned my own salvation. You didn't. Ha, ha, ha. But he can't boast before God. Hey, God, I saved myself. Well, that doesn't happen, for one thing. And then also chapter 10, where Paul talks about his people, Israel, and their desire. They have a zeal. They're going to prove. They're going to be righteous, they say. They're going to impress God and gain his favor. Romans 10, 2 through 5, for I testify about them, that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. There's a standard that zeal for God is governed by. And that standard is true knowledge. People are zealous about all kinds of things. They get zealous about anything. You can get people riled up over nothing. And, you know, and I don't know if you remember this or if you saw this deal, but they had this deal where people are suing the police department because they didn't arrest their kid and detain him. And he couldn't cross the interstate and got killed, so they blamed the police for it. If you're 14 years old and you can't cross the street, I blame you. That's insane. But this goes back to the Florida State Fair or the Strawberry Festival or whatever it was, when this group of marauding black kids, about 100 of them, were running through. They called it wilding and just running through, tearing stuff up, running over people, just engaging in mayhem. And he was one of those that got caught. And so they kicked him out and sent him home. And since he couldn't cross the street by himself, he got killed. And now they want to sue the police. Well, how in the world do you justify that as a normal human being, even? You want to blame somebody? See, people are all victims nowadays. We're all victims. Everything goes against us. And we just have this victim in culture in our culture, unfortunately. And take responsibility for your own actions. Maybe the parents need to be disciplined for not teaching him how to cross the street. And anyway, he wasn't just crossing the street. He chose to run out onto the interstate. Our kids were taught not to do that. We lived right by I-40. You don't run up onto the interstate. Now, this isn't even hard stuff. Well, they have a zeal for God. People got a zeal for a lot of things, but not in accordance with knowledge, and not knowing about God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own. And that's what Paul's talking about here in Philippians. I could establish my own righteousness in compliance to the law. This gives me a form of righteousness. But it's not God's righteousness. It's not the righteousness He will approve. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. If He imputes me with righteousness from God, God's very own righteousness, how can I improve on that? I can't. The whole search for righteousness is over. I can relax. This is why part of the Christian life is referred to as rest. I can rest in a finished salvation knowing that I don't depend on my own goodness, my own righteousness. I depend on the righteousness of God to provide my salvation. His righteousness, He will accept. My personal righteousness, no, He will not, based on the law. For Christ is the end of the law for everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness based on the law. And see, when I'm talking here, there's about, again, clearly two kind of forms of righteousness. One is based on obedience to the law, one you earn and one you're given. Only one will save you, and it's not the one you earn. See, and that goes counter to the human sort of mentality. The human race tends to be a very goal-oriented. They're moving towards something. They're always moving towards something. They want to improve. They want to get better. And that's all good. We're not denigrating that at all. That's just the nature of humanity in some sense. But I don't have to continue to try to impress God. All I need to do now is live a life in compliance to Him, not to impress Him. We want to please Him, but we want to please Him because, number one, look at all He's done for us. And number two, He's worthy by virtue just of who He is. His very essence makes Him worthy of praise and our service and all of that. But look at what He's done. So the one who's going to practice that righteousness shall live by that righteousness. Unfortunately, that righteousness won't provide life. That's what he says there in Romans very clearly. There's not a law in Galatians. There's no law that could provide life. Or God would have used it. Well, the second way here, the kaiosune is used, deals with God's justice and the imputation of righteousness. And D, this righteousness does not come as a result of proper moral conduct or even moral conduct empowered by God. One might argue, well, God's the one giving me the strength and I'm producing the righteousness, but He gives me the power. No. Even if you're doing that, that will not commend you to God. Of course, God's not actually in that. That's just the person's thinking. It is provided by God as the means to a right standing before Him. That this involves the court of heaven. And God is a righteous judge. And so He judges clearly, cleanly. He has all the facts all the time. Everything's before him, and his judgment is right on. Spot on every time. He never makes a mistake. So if one wants to have a right standing before God, try to be good enough. No, you can't. That's the whole problem. No one can be good enough. So it means that one is, quote, in the right. He is acceptable to God. He does not need to fear his judgment. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. This is the confidence we have going forward based on our past. And again, this matter of salvation being a threefold process. Believing in Christ, salvation phase 2 sanctification, growth in grace and knowledge, and phase 3 sanctification, the redemption of the body. But much more than now, having been justified by his blood, in other words, his sacrifice, we have placed our faith in his sacrifice for our sins that saves us, that gives us a standing and a proper standing before God. And if we've been justified by his spiritual sacrifice, we will be saved from the wrath of God through him. We will not endure God's wrath. And even though not all Daniel's 70th week is God's wrath, we won't even get to go through any of it. As believers, we will be out here. By the way, Rosh Hashanah starts, I believe, sundown the 25th. Oh, Lord. That's probably sundown in Jerusalem, though, or Israel. So, I think they're, it's 5, 6, 7 hours. No, probably 6 or 7 hours ahead of us. I don't really know what the time difference is. But, if the rapture happens at 4 in the morning, fine. I won't care when it is. But the Feast of Trumpets is coming up. And I do believe the rapture is keyed to that, but we never know which year. So it could be this year, it could be 5 years. We have no idea. The only way we would really get a clue, I think, is if the temple started going up. And believe me, they're gung-ho for that. There's a whole segment of them over there. They're gung-ho for the Temple Mount project. They want to get this done because they believe that the Messiah can't return until the temple's there. And he won't to Israel. They're right about that. He will not return until that temple is there. He will return for the church before the temple, probably. But again, we don't know. And this is what people, they tell me, oh, well, the temple won't be built till after the rapture. Prove it. Make your statements all day long. I don't care. Just prove it to me. Prove it that that's going to happen, because you can't. Because we don't know when that all starts. We do know that at the outset of Daniel's 70th week, a lot of Jews get saved really quickly. That's the ceiling of those 144,000. They're all Jews. We do know that the two Jewish witnesses, Moses and Elijah, reappear. They seem to be confined to Israel during that period, the 7 years. Well, 3.5, because they're going to be killed in the middle of it. But the others do not appear to be. They appear to be sort of all over the place. And that's the nature of God. He'll have that localized witness in Israel, but then he's got a worldwide witness through these people. But we don't fear the wrath of God coming because we know we're exempt from it. We won't even go through the hour about to try the whole earth, let alone the latter half, which involves the wrath of God being poured out. They talks about that in the book of Revelation. In these, the wrath of God is finished. I believe that's the 7 bowls at the very end there. So here it means that one is right. He's acceptable. He doesn't have to fear the judgment. 1 Thessalonians 1:10 also. And while much has been made, and I fear too much, has been made over this matter of the reestablishment of Israel, particularly as it leads to date setting. Yes, we do accept, I accept the doctrine that the rapture doesn't occur until after Israel's regathering. But we're looking at it after the fact. We know that because they were already regathered or in the process of it before any of us were born. Well, some of us were probably born. Some of you that are real old were back there. But when they started in earnest in the 40s, mid to late 40s and all of that, they got back in the land. But anytime Paul refers to any of this, he always talks in these same terms. And he says, we are here to wait for his son from heaven, We are to anticipate his coming. That's, as a believer, all we can do. And to start trying to date things, how long do we have to wait? The Bible's not into that. And anybody that's a date setter is teaching false doctrine. And their ministry is going to pay the price for that at some level. And one of the sad things about date setting, and I've observed this, I've had people tell me this. I was told I was going to be raptured. And you may be. Maybe the person told you is right. Pastor, all of us heard it under Jack. You guys heard it under Stuart. I've taught it. Don't teach it anymore. But I've taught it. But I've watched people who struggle and suffer because they said, I didn't bother doing anything because I'm going to get raptured. And that is not the point of this. Our job is to be waiting patiently. It's not to be focusing on these things. It's to be doing what we're supposed to be doing. As Jesus said, occupy until I come. It's not up to you to know the times and epochs set by the Father. These dates are in his bailiwick. They are in his realm, not ours. And so we don't know. And we're never going to know. And you have to just come to grips with that. And it's okay that we don't know. And believers have never known when the rapture was. And so the fact that there is a unique generation, who knows what people think out there. I mean, if you could survey Christendom and find out how many of them actually think the rapture is a real event, for one thing, there's a whole bunch of them that don't even believe it. Some of these people that are post-millennialists, they just think Jesus is going to return because the church wins the world. That's going well, isn't it? No. Well, here we're to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. He is our deliverance. He is our peace. He is our hope. He is our righteousness. He is all things. And he will ultimately be all things to us if we let him. Well, Paul, point 21 here now, uses the strong adversity of Allah. Not the righteousness of my own derived from the law, but a whole different kind of righteousness in that sense. To introduce a contrast between his own righteousness, which is achieved, and the righteousness which comes from God, which is received. So the righteousness I got from God, I didn't do anything for. I just believed what I was told, and belief is non-meritorious. I didn't do anything. I just accepted God's plan for what it was, that he sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Well, 22, the first thing Paul states is the already understood fact that God's righteousness is only available to those who exercise faith in the person and work of Christ. And A, this standing involves a right relationship with God. That's what's not really stressed among people, but should be. Really, even, I know that as a fundamentalist, when I was a Southern Baptist, our deal was to get them saved and get them baptized. That was pretty much it. That was it. Because they have numbers every year. And how many baptisms did you have? This was how many scalps did you get of this latest deal kind of thing. And you're praised for that. Looked up to if your baptisms were up. Thumbs up. You had more baptisms. But that's where we dropped it. We do. But salvation is the beginning of a relationship. And to say you have a relationship with somebody and you never talk to them, you never speak to them, you ignore them, you act like they're not there, for all intents and purposes, they don't exist. What kind of relationship is that again? That's not one, unfortunately. It's not one. It's not a relationship. And we're the beginning of a relationship here, which can only be granted by God. And this standing comes not on the basis of human obedience, but on the basis of faith in Christ, which is reiterated. I'm a little shocked sometimes when I was doing this. I'm a little, in some of this stuff, how much these epistles overlap. There were periods where you'll see that things are very much overlap with Ephesians. Of course, it was only written probably a couple of years before, or a year before. But Galatians was written much earlier. Galatians 2:16. He wanted to... Well, nope, that's 1:16. Let's try 2. 2:16. Nevertheless... Knowing that a man is not justified, you are not declared righteous or acquitted by your crimes. If you view sins as crimes against God, you're not acquitted of those crimes by the works of the law. You can go out and do a lot of good work, but it doesn't change the fact that you've sinned against God. You can be righteous from that point on, let's say. If you could, you can't, but let's say you could, just for the sake of the argument. But even if you were, you still have these sins you haven't dealt with that have condemned you. And then, of course, the matter of spiritual death on top of it. You're spiritually dead, but I'm pleasing God by just doing what His law says. But I'm still spiritually dead. That's a problem. Our argument is that really, in order to comply with the law, you need a dynamic that the unbeliever doesn't have. You need the dynamic of God working in you. You need the dynamic of His Word and the Holy Spirit working through you if you're ever going to please God. And they just don't. So knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ. And he's saying, even we, us Jews who thought we were so oriented, who are sinners just like the Gentiles, although that wasn't popular doctrine with the Jews, it was true. They all are sinners. Paul indicts the Gentiles in Romans 1, and he indicts the Jews in Romans 2, and they're both indicted because they're both guilty. So faith in Christ, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified, no one will ever get into heaven because they did good. If they did right, they still won't get into heaven based on that. And I fear that many people out there have that view of God, sort of the Santa Claus view. If I'm more good than I am bad, I'm okay. I just got to be good at the end, especially at the end. You better be good. Mm-hmm. There's whole groups that will tell you you've lost your salvation if you're not good at the end. Bummer. I served the Lord for 50 years, but I got out of fellowship and the rapture happened. No. Just say the nay-no on that one. Be the genitive Christos, Christ, anointed Messiah, has been taken by some in a subjective sense. And they claim that righteousness comes because of His faithfulness. His faithfulness demonstrates His righteousness, but it doesn't do anything to make me righteous. He's faithful to God, of course. He obeyed God at every point. But how does that help me? I'm imputed. I need God's righteousness. So, however, the vast majority of exegetes, Orthodox exegetes, recognize that this is an objective genitive, which means that Christ is the object of faith, and rightly so. And so we would never translate it faith of Christ. I remember, again, so many of these things I remember when I was a fundy. You know, this guy I traveled with, he was had a prison ministry, and so we were dealt with the downtrodden, the prisoners, and all this, and they're underserved, and that's probably true. They probably are spiritually, but it's tough to have a Christian life in prison. Makes it rough. Made it hard on Paul. He did it. But I think if you ask Paul, would you rather be in prison or free? I think I know which one he would have picked. So they recognize that this is... But this guy, when he was teaching, he said, I'm justified by the faith of Christ. Not my faith, His faith. His faith saves me. What? And even back then, I was scratching my head because I thought... Of course, I wouldn't know a genitive from an ablative or a locative or any other thing. But we didn't bother with the languages because we got the Bible. We got the King James Bible, baby. And one of the worst translations really out there. But obviously now antiquated. It doesn't serve any good purpose in some sense. But the fact is, the faith of Christ, so he taught a whole weird doctrine. On that it wasn't his faith that saved him, it was Christ's faith that saved him. That's not what the verse is saying by any stretch. And this is the danger of people passing themselves off as authorities on the Bible when they don't even know the languages. Don't even know the language it was written in. I'm authority on it. I'm authority in physics, but I don't understand calculus. It's going to be tough. I'm authority in physics, but I don't understand the fundamental laws of nature. I don't understand gravity. Well, if you're the flat earther, gravity doesn't exist. Which I still don't understand that. Even if you got a flat earth, something's holding you onto it. But, what's the orientation in space? Or do we assume that there's a flat earth and only that way is up? Space is, as far as I can tell, a huge sphere. Who knows how big it is, but it's huge. Well, no, it's not the faith of Christ. It's faith in Him. He is the object of our faith. In 23, the second thing Paul says about this righteousness is that it comes from God. In opposition to the righteousness that comes on the basis of law, this righteousness finds its source in God. And he actually provides it. Well, that would give me a great deal more confidence to know that God has provided my righteousness rather than I'm relying on my own. How good am I? I bet I'm not as good as God. I'm pretty certain that I'm not. Since it comes from the nature, point A, and character of God, it is something that is a manifestation of grace. No one can earn it, and no one deserves it. And B, this righteousness is not inherent within a person, but comes through imputation when God sees faith in Christ. That's when you get it, that's how it comes, and that's all it takes. So in that sense, and one of the things I think about and I pray about, I thank God for the simplicity of His plan. I mean, if God could have made this so difficult, nobody would have been saved. But He makes it so easy that everyone can be saved. All they have to do is believe. Verse 3, what does the Scripture say? Romans 4:3. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Faith is credited as righteousness. Because this is what makes a person righteous. Believing God. Accepting what He says. He's the one in the right. He's the one who knows it all. Well, the final thing Paul says about the righteousness that comes from God is that it comes only on the basis of faith. The preposition epi, that's not epic, it should be epi, on or upon, is used with the dative to denote the basis for an action or a state of being. By twice referencing the matter of faith here, Paul emphasizes the key difference between righteousness based on the law and the righteousness that God provides based on faith. And again, they are different. One you earn, one you receive. One you achieve, one you receive. And only that righteousness delivers the unbeliever from condemnation and assures that he will not face the wrath of God. I think John 3:18 simply states that all unbelievers are under that wrath, that there's nothing they can change it, but they don't. John 3:18. He who believes in Him is not judged. Presently is not being judged and won't be judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And at the very end of that verse, he makes it plainer, the end of that chapter, verse 36, he who believes the Son has eternal life. Not being judged and having eternal life go hand in hand. These are a part of the same big package. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. And then also, of course, one you might know by heart, Romans 8:1. After dealing with the sin nature at length in Romans 6 and 7, and then crying out at the end of Romans 7, who will deliver me from the body of this death? He focuses on what we have in Christ. Therefore, there is now, right now, presently for us, in this moment, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of the old sin nature and spiritual death. Life cancels out death. All we know in the human race is entropy and all. The body is weak, it's mortal, it's sinful, and it's gonna die. Life does not conquer death in the physical realm. In the spiritual realm, life can conquer death. Light conquers darkness. In the physical world, darkness unfortunately conquers light in a moral sense. All right, well, verse 10, let's go ahead and I think we can get the exegesis at least out of the way here today and deal with this as we continue on, because the sentence continues here. There is no break. To know Him. As he continues on here, let's see, that'll be verse 10. They've translated it here as a purpose clause, which is okay, because what you have here is really an infinitive that continues what he talked about in gaining Christ. And so it continues a purpose, but also an articular infinitive can denote purpose all by itself. It's not as though it couldn't. But I think in this case, it's a reference back to that matter of gaining Christ. What does he mean by gaining Christ? He's more fully explaining this. That I want to fully understand him. I want to fully know him. So you have the articular infinitive, which is the definite article in the neuter. That's the way it's generally used here. And it's in a genitive, which is a normal form for this, to be an infinitive of purpose. So in this case, it kind of works hand in hand. It continues to explain and elaborate on what he meant by gaining Christ, but it also is a purpose. This is part of that big purpose. To ginosko. G-I-N-O-S-K-O. Ginosko, again, is not oida. You might even think he wanted oida here. I want to come to a settled and complete knowledge of him. But this verb involves figuring things out, recognizing him, understanding him. And so we don't fully have Christ figured out in that sense. We have some idea of who he is, but do we fully know him personally in every sense of the word? And no, the answer is no, we don't. And we're not going to in this life. We believe in him, but we've never seen him. We couldn't pick Jesus out of a crowd. If he were here on the planet, we wouldn't know who he was. Now, obviously, you'll see him in resurrection glory, you'll know. When we see him, we'll be like him. So this is a continuing thought here, and so the New American Standard dealt with that, and just so that I may know him, they treat it like it is purpose, which it continues that purpose. To know him, he is the object, autos, reference to Christ, and the power of his resurrection. You got Chi here. This introduces, but also it kind of expands on what all it takes to know him. But obviously his resurrection and his sufferings, his experiences are his. I mean, we get that. But to know him, we have to enter into those experiences. Paul wants to share in exactly everything that makes Christ, Christ. And the two things he focuses on are power and suffering. And that's the focus here. Actually, what he focuses on, to take that back, is power and fellowship. Because obviously to know somebody, if you're really going to know them, you have a relationship with them. You have that open and honest fellowship. So to know him and the power. Hey, dunamis, normal term for power, ability, capability, to be able to do something. The single definite article here governs the power and the koinonia, the fellowship. This article governs them both. So they are obviously viewed in some ways as part of a team in that sense. So the power of the resurrection of him, anastasis, A-N-A-S-T-A-S-I-S. Histemi, the verb to stand, that's the root here. And then ana means to stand up or stand again. And so you can see, you know, when a person dies, they're generally prostrate. They lay them out flat. I bet the queen's laid out flat over there. They don't have her folding up like an accordion or anything. But to stand again is to rise from that condition. And that's the idea behind this noun here. A standing again, a resurrection. The power of his resurrection. The resurrection of him. And another connective chi here, and the fellowship, koinonia. And they put the definite article here, although there's not one there. They recognize rightly that it is governed by that first definite article with power. Koinonia, K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A. And this verb, as you know, or this noun, the koinoneo, this has been prominent in this book. This is the idea of partnership and fellowship. Of sharing things in common. So what does he want to share in common with Christ? Suffering. Oh, Paul, what are you thinking? Well, but see, the thing is, you can't divorce Jesus from his sufferings. You can't have a Messiah that didn't suffer. And the Jews had no place for this in their theology. The suffering Messiah was foreign to them. They didn't believe it at all. They didn't accept it. The disciples didn't accept it. And they followed him. Many of the Jews were unbelievers. Now, these guys are probably, I'm sure, believers. He said, you're all clean. So we know they were, well, Judas wasn't. But he said, they're all believers. They all accepted that he was the Messiah. So I want to know the fellowship. I want to know the partnership. I want to partner with him in suffering. What? No. That's not what the human race would necessarily want. That's not, that goes against human nature. To pathema is our term here, the genitive noun. What one endures or suffers. The sufferings. Here an objective genitive, the sufferings are what you fellowship in. It denotes that in which you actually share. The koinonia takes a genitive, generally speaking, anyway. The fellowship of or with somebody is as the idea. So I want to know the fellowships of the suffering of him, his, the sufferings that he endured. And I do want to point out too here that when he talks about the power of his resurrection, you could actually take this a couple of ways. One, you can take it as the power that was involved when God raised him, which would focus on God's power. You could take this as a power that he has now based on resurrection. The power that he now exercises that he didn't exercise before. Because now he's got the power to subject everything to himself. All he has to do is say the word, and this whole world can be gone. He's not going to do it. But he has that power. And then resurrection provided him a whole new level of power in some sense. As he's exalted to the right hand of God, it provided him far. And again, in all of this, one of the things you see is this constant reference back and forth between suffering and glory. That this permeates everything in the Christian life. It permeated Paul's life. It permeated Jesus' life. Suffering before glory. Before honor comes humility. You have to suffer as a part of God's plan. We're going to be reviewing the doctrine of suffering since none of us suffer. We'll remind you in case you forget what it's like. No, I think we all know what that's like. So, the fellowship of his sufferings by conforming myself to his death. Here, you've got this participle, a present middle participle of sum morphizo. S-U-M-M-O-R-P-H-I-Z-O. Morphizo, morphe has the idea of the form or body to share the same form with. That's the idea. It's actually the prefix is sum, but of course, because of phonetics and all, they preferred sum morphizo, just didn't hit their ear right. Doesn't hit mine right either now. Sum morphizo, it just flows easier on the tongue. So phonetically, they changed the noon there to a main. Or a mu, I'm sorry. Sum morphizo, one time, this is the only place it's used. The fact that it's a middle emphasizes the fact that Paul has to participate in this. They translate, I think, in the New American Standard as a passive. Being conformed to his death. But Paul's volition is involved in this, whether he's conformed to his death or not. God oversees the entire process of sanctification. We have to know that. But do we cooperate with God is the issue. This also is a participle of manner by means. How am I going to know Christ? To know all of this power and his sufferings, I'm going to have to conform myself to his death. Now, it's a nominative participle, which seems out of place here, but it's really attracted back to that infinitive, where the subject is Paul. And so the nominative here, the subject is Paul, again. Even though you might think, well, this probably shouldn't be a nominative, it is. But it refers back to that, because Paul's the subject of this. By conforming myself to the death, hothanatos, T-H-A-N-A-T-O-S, the death of him, autos, that is the death he experienced. Okay, good, perfect. We got just through that, and we will be ready to deal with this on Tuesday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your plan with other believers. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our spiritual growth and our future glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.